All right, Brother Justin is going to be speaking for us tonight for the next few Lord's Day afternoons. Brother David will be home after a while, and he's got some messages prepared as well. And part of the work of the church is the rearing of new ministers of Christ, the young men in our midst who are called to the work of the ministry, and church needs to understand that as well, that we have a duty, and you as a congregation have a duty to these young men to listen to them and to encourage them, as well as I was ever critiqued as well and questioned about my messages, which is always a good thing for a young man too. So appreciate Justin, always ready when I need him, and he's going to be sharing with us for the next few Lord's Day afternoons. This afternoon, if you will, please join me in Isaiah chapter 41. We'll be reading verses 21 through 29 to finish up the chapter. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, they are all vanity. Or, excuse me, 21, I was starting at 29. 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And so we have here before us, what we are trying to establish in these short eight verses is the divinity of God. He is taking the idols and the idolaters who make those idols, and he's asking them to come before him and give him strong arguments as to why they're divine. And some of the proof of this can be found in verse 21. It says at the end, when he's speaking these words, it says the King of Jacob. Why would he not just say, he is the God of Jacob? It's because that was what was up on the docket. Was that he was God or not God. So he uses a different term, the fact that he is king over Jacob, the nation of Israel. The format of this text is like that of a court of law. You have two parties, and those two parties are coming together to have arguments to sway listeners to a certain truth that is being presented. And of course, this is the court case for the centuries. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, this has been the charge of mankind to God. And even today, it is still the same. We try through all of our great knowledge and technology to say that we don't need a God. We don't need a divine creator to show us and tell us what to do. We can do it ourselves. The Lord lays down what arguments are to be addressed. The three arguments which we see presented in the text are his omniscience, his omnipotence, and a clear established word or testimony or witness. Is God or the idols divine? Men Men would say, sinful men, as we spoke of, would say, since we have worshipped and served the creature more than Creator, that's over in Romans 1, verse 25. This is what Paul tells us there. That we, since the fall, have worshipped the Creator, or the creature instead of the Creator. We have endeavored to make everything under the sun God's instead of God Himself. They come in many different forms, many different types, but in reality, we're surrounded with idols. The lifting up of the inanimate objects or creatures of this world, even if given the strongest argument by men, still does not dethrone God. And we see that also from the text. He is still the same today and deserves all the glory and honor that men should be able to give Him. Now, what is the importance of discussing idolatry? I must confess that I was quite taken aback by this text, but that's kind of the thing about as you go through a text expounding it, you're kind of pushed up against things that you may not be comfortable with. And it's not in what idols are particularly. It's just about how do we make this fit and what is it trying to be said to us in this day and age? Well, what is idolatry? Well, it's anything that tries to take our attention away from God. It's actually more of like a twofold thing. You can't have idolatry where, like the Catholic Church, they have tried to make God into images or saints or whatever these things are and worship Him as God, which we know from the Catechism just a few minutes ago, that we can't take something so grand and immense and compress it into something we can view and put before us. That's one portion of it. The other is actually taking something of this world, one of the creatures or creation, and then setting it up as a god. We see that throughout the history of the world and the men and the civilizations that come before us. There's not been a point in time that any of the civilizations, history, ancient civilizations, that they were not worshiping something. Whether it was their gods or whether it was heroes or kings, they had something they worshipped. But the idolatry, it is basically the taking away from our attention from God, moving our eyes off of God onto something that is very subpar, that possibly cannot even represent God Himself completely. This is what He warns the Israelites about. It absorbs our time and effort that could be used for the Lord's service, for doing what is right in His eyes. And this topic is quite often discussed throughout the Scriptures. And the language that God uses against it is very strong. He says even here in verse 24 that an abomination is he that chooses to worship idols. He does not mince words. This is the same as some of those doctrines like homosexuality and some of those others that we have prevalent in our day. Men will say, well, no, they don't talk about it, or in the New Testament and all that, but it doesn't matter. If you look at the places, even in the Old Testament where He discusses these things, He has very strong language against it. Which means if He is the same today as He was then, He still considers this an abomination. Please join me over in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read about this. This is very near to us also because we find it as the very first law in the Ten Commandments. The first table of the Ten Commandments. Let's see, Exodus 20. We'll just start in 2 and read down to 6. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So back to our text. We see there that the very first law, the moral law, is that we have no other gods before Him. That we do not make any gods or try to make an image of Him or any other gods. Now, of course, as I said, with my struggle, it was more about how do we apply this to today? Because idolatry really isn't, in a sense, it's not running rampant. It's not something that we bump into necessarily physically in this part of the world. I mean, you do have Catholics, and then you have like Buddhists and Hindus that you may rub shoulders with during the work week. But just as far as going to a friend's house or going somewhere else and going into their house and finding a little image, either wood, stone, or gold or silver, we don't really run into that. So what does this mean for us? Why is it important? Why does the Lord speak often of it? As the New Testament reading this afternoon, 1 John 5, the very last word of that book is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, of course, he was writing to Gentiles, which would have been, this would have been something that would have been, they would have been familiar with. Well, the same thing there. The context and all that, what does it mean for us today? We don't set these things up and make them and go to an idol shop and pick these things up. So what does it mean? Well, it's dealing with the fact that we make the things around us, the things that interest us and pique our affection. And this could be anything from sports to leisure to family and friends, even children to some extent, to work, to even money. These are the things that we deal with on a daily basis that could, in our sinful nature, be set up as gods. This is one of those sins that I believe would be due to the fact that he speaks often about it. It's something that would very easily each and every one of us could fall into. That's not just one of those, well, no, that's so-and-so down the street, or that's this nation. Because we see him in the first commandment of the law, he's talking to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to Egypt. And then in the New Testament, there could be said, well, they were going out into the Gentile nation. Well, the Gentiles were used to this type of worship. But it still rang true that all men can be affected with this because we in our sin do not wish to recognize God for who He is. We would rather set up anything else, even ourselves, as God before have God rule over us. Now, back in our text, as we're looking at this, the first verses 21, 22, 23 is pretty much the side of the idols and idolatry to answer God's charge in bringing those arguments to Him as to whether they are divine or not. Now, how do we determine or say in this the nature or characteristics of these idols? Well, one place we can look is Psalm 115. If you'll please turn with me there, we'll read verses 4 through 8. And this will give us kind of an idea of what we can use as their character or nature. Verse 4, the idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. So we know from this, as we walk through this text, back in our text, that any of the characteristics we can apply to the answers they might probably give or would have given are going to be that of man's nature. Because man is the one that has made them. And we know that because in verse 7 of chapter 41, it talks about the making of these gods when they are fearing. They come together and make a god to save them. Verse 7, so the carpenter encourages the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. So they made them a god because they were fearful when God began to pronounce judgment. But now, God says, bring your cause. So that cause can be like a judgment or a court case. But what do we see? First, we see what the idols know. What can they know? Verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they may be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. The first burden of proof, of course, is knowledge. What do the idols know? Well, if we apply Psalm 115, we know they know just as much as man, which our knowledge is, of course, limited. In comparison to God, it is very limited. We cannot predict future events. We most of the time wish we could, very much so. We have some in this world that try to predict the end time, the apocalypse, whatever they want to call it. There's even a cult that continually predicts the end of the world. And what they do is when it comes and goes, they just re-predict it for a future date. And so we are very limited in this capacity. We don't know what the future will hold. So these idols would be the same thing. They would not be able to answer to God and say, we can do the same as you. Can they tell us what would happen? What happened in the past beyond man's recollection? Excuse me. That point in history before there was writing, or at least they passed down verbal history. The best example of that I can think of is Genesis 1. God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Moses wouldn't have known that. If God had not revealed it to him in his spirit, Moses wouldn't have had any idea. Even today, carnal man is still trying to figure out what was done to bring all that we see before us together. They have many great theories, but cannot reproduce anything. The patriarchs, their lives and what they did and how God worked with them. These idols would not have known any of that. Moses wouldn't have known it unless God had revealed it to him. The same is with God's existence. If you think about it, if God had not left his word for us collected and recorded, what do we even know? That's the point of this whole testimony and truth before us, is to tell us that there is a God, and He is our Creator, and He has done all these things, and He's also our Savior. Now, they would have difficulty given historic details because of their limited knowledge, especially when they have a manufacture date being fastened together by the man's hands. The same as with man. If we did not have history books or some form of written history, what would we know besides what has went on right in our lives? Besides what we have been able to amass through our own five senses of the world around us? And even the greatness of things that take place even around the world. Since we can only be in one place at one time. They cannot gain knowledge through experience. They cannot sit and then record all these things and be knowledgeable of these things. We can to some extent, but even that is limited. Now, what can an idol do? Well, it can't do anything. It's no different than a piece of furniture sitting before us, or a table, or this podium, or anything that's man-made. It can't move across the room by itself. It can't hear, it can't speak. It definitely cannot protect us to some extent, even though buildings do protect us from the elements. But if somebody came in there and harmed us, the piano is not going to be much good to us. Not only can they not tell the future, they can't say, well, the next Thursday this is going to happen, and then make sure that it's willed that that will happen. That is what God has done in eternity past. He has set up all things in this world, and His will and decree is what drives them to completion. That is why the Sanhedrin could not stop Christ from going to the cross and then rising again on the third day. It is the same as that the great enemy, the great Satan, our greatest enemy, is but a kitten compared to God and His protection over the church. So this protection they can't give. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 6 for a biblical example of this. Actually, I'm sorry, chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And this is after the great battle, after Eli died and his sons were killed during the battle, and the Israelites had brought down the Ark of the Covenant, thinking it was going to win them the battle, because they had, at that point, were worshiping the ark like an idol. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head and the hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So their idol didn't even have power to stand up against the Ark of the Covenant, against the power of God. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and the Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and He destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. And so here comes the punishment of God. He starts to strike them with these tumors, and every time they move the ark to a different city, it follows them. Until over in chapter 6, the Philistines finally say, we need to send it back. We can't take this anymore. It's too much. And so even Dagon couldn't even protect them from the tumors. And going back to our previous point about the knowledge, when they get ready to send the ark back, they confer among the elders of the Philistines. They don't even go to Dagon and his priests to say, what do we need to do with this? Nowhere in that account is them going to Dagon or praying to Dagon and saying, what do we need to do with the Ark of the Covenant? They just come together and say, we need to send it back. And we need to send it back with some offering, a gold offering. And so This is the idolatry and the silliness and the vanity of it, is the fact that these men have set up these images instead of worshiping the true God, the true powerful God who can do these things such as this because He has power to. And these idols being made, they have no strength, as our text in Psalm 115 says. They have no hands, they have nothing, no feet, no legs. They have no way, of course, being strong or carrying forth anything of their will, if they were to have a will. Their only strength is, of course, derived from the makers of the men who worshiped them, as we saw back in that account, chapter 5. When their idol kept falling over, what did they do? It didn't get up on its own. They kept setting it back up. Until finally God just smashed the idol completely. How can they do good to their followers? And this is back in our text in verse 41, verse 23. At the very end, he says, that we may know that you are gods, yea, do good. Do good. You're worshipers. Can you do good to them? Well, over there in 1 Samuel, we don't see any good being done because they're being afflicted and they don't know what to do with it. And then going farther on this is we'll do evil. And that doesn't necessarily mean be bad to them or create bad times for them. But that will they be able to judge and punish those who are against them? Well, in Dagon's case, that wasn't the case. And the Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back because they couldn't get rid of the tumors. Now, verse 24, the break between 23 and 24 is almost, it's almost like there's a silent, like God has stopped speaking, and you have this like pit of silence, like he's waiting for them to finally speak. It always makes me think about that weird, awkward silence that you get in here, like the crickets chirping. And so he's waiting for their answer, their rebuttal, but they have none. So in verse 24, he continues on. But before we get there, we'll look down at verse 28, which is basically talking about an ambassador or a counselor or one who is a witness for these idols. For I beheld, and there was no man, this is the Lord speaking, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word. Now in your margin, that answer might be Return an answer. Return a word. And that's what I'd like to say today. Where are these idols now? Where is Dagon? Where is Baal? Where is any of these that are mentioned in the Old Testament? They're dead and buried. Their worshipers and any... religion that they had or had concocted is now nothing more than a historical point in probably some history book that these people worship these gods. Same with the Greek mythology, the Roman mythology, all those that worship these different beings and had these beings are now nothing more than superstitions among those nations. We read about them in literature as if they're fantasy. They have no one to declare their message because they have no message. There's nothing for you to declare. They have no mouth, so they cannot speak. Where are the written works of these idols? They have no one carrying forth the charge. As we see in Christianity throughout the history of the world, we always see men in the scriptures that were charged of God to go forth with this witness and this testimony, to carry forth this word. We have this word before us. It is preserved because God's power has preserved it. They do not. Now, in our second point, we look to God over against these idols. We see first God's omniscience, His knowledge, the fact that He knows all things and it extends to all things. And not only that, in outcomes and events in this life, He knows every outcome. It's not like us where we could be playing chess, and even the best chess players, if you know about chess, it's a game of strategy, and even the best chess players can usually think moves two or three moves ahead and even see maybe the opponent's moves two or three moves ahead. But God would be able to see the very end of the game and all the moves that took place to get to that end. This is how God is and His knowledge. Unlike the idols, God tells us at the beginning of the world, we talked about it earlier in Genesis chapter 1, and up through the patriarchs, we see these things, these men writing, and even as you move through the scriptures, some of the things that these men wrote about, like Paul and later apostles as they were writing the New Testament, some of those events or doctrines were not directly discussed to them by God, by Christ. So where did they come up with them? Because it's the Holy Spirit. It's because God knew these things and knew they needed to be recorded. God has no memory. He does not retain historical facts like we do. It's all just present before Him. Because He is eternal and outside of time, even though we are bound by time, and He created that time, He is not bound by it. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is perfect in the fact that He does not have to learn to acquire new knowledge. He knows all things. He has established all things. He is the source of all knowledge. God's proof here in our text is the foretelling of the coming of Cyrus. We see the same thing as in verse 2 of chapter 41. He talks about a man who he would raise up. Now, most of the scholars believe this to be Cyrus, the Persian king, the one who ended up taking over Babylonia, or Babylon, and creating the great Mede Empire. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. So in his knowledge, he knew he needed to raise Cyrus up, give him an empire, and then bring him forward. Because the whole point of that was, as we spoke of earlier in the first of this chapter, the fact that through Cyrus was going to be how the Jews were going to return in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. This is his knowledge and his power, the fact that he gave this man power and put before him the princes as upon mortar and the potter as a potter treadeth clay. Clay is not very stiff. It's very malleable. It's very soft. And so he gave these nations over to him like that. But he had something in mind when he did it. It was not just randomness, chaos. It was for his people. And God, through prophecy, establishes what will take place. We see in Isaiah here the prophecy of Cyrus and even the prophecy of Christ. Isaiah speaks in several places of the coming of the Messiah. Many of the Old Testament prophets do. And he is that fulfillment of that. Now, what about God's omnipotence, His power, His strength, sovereignty? Now, complete knowledge or having great knowledge is useless without power in regard to thinking up what needs to be done and then having the power to bring it to fruition. Now, with men, we often see kind of an imbalance. Men typically are either very intelligent, not very strong physically, but then we have those who are physical but don't have a lot of intellectual power. Almost like Jacob and Esau. Though they were twin brothers, they had different properties physically. One was a man of the fields and the other was a learned man. But with God, both of these attributes are perfect and complete. They make up who He is and what He has done in His creation. It is perfect and it's perfect balance. The power was on display during creation when He spoke and things came into existence. When He spoke, trees and plants and animals fully grown and ready and bearing fruit. We didn't have to wait for the fruit trees to grow up 50 years and start producing fruit. They were fully grown and fully ready. We see this power also in the creation of the new creature in regeneration. What does He do with that dead soul? He gives it life. He changes it from dead to something living. And with His power, He upholds His church. Not even the gates of hell can trample it, because He upholds it and keeps it. He keeps His believers, that none can snatch them from His hand. He keeps them that wherever they go, all over this world, and even whether dangerous situations or not dangerous situations, He keeps them with His power. In power, He delivered Christ unto the cross for our sins. And then He raised Him on the third day from death. He broke death with that power. What do these fabricated idols and with human traits have in comparison to God? There's nothing. None whatsoever. That's why I'm often wondering why men so choose to turn a blind eye to God, and they go about this life struggling and just wallowing in dire situations, and they won't turn to God. Same as in the scientific world. Why would it be so hard to use God as an explanation for how things came about? Now we see also God's witness. In verse 27, the first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. Good tidings. The gospel. A word of hope. This word brings life, peace, and joy. But a word is just a word unless it has a counselor, an ambassador, one to carry it forth. And that counselor is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? If you'll turn with me there, just a few chapters forward. Very familiar text. One is prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He will do. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there should be no end, upon the throne of David, upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. And He has. There's no worry about that one falling short, because He has said it and He has done it. And His counselor, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, this gospel, is eternal and never changing. It will never. Even when this world is rolled up like a scroll, and the new heavens and earth, we will still be talking about this word, the eternal word, the word that was with Him in the beginning, that was where with Him. And it continues to be used to draw men. It continues to go forward as a witness and a testimony to what He has done, so that men may see these great acts and believe upon them. Now, dear friends, just to talk a minute practically, another thing we can glean from this is the fact that we see in verse 21, He says, produce your cause and come to me. Maybe some of you out there don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you have objections to why you can't trust in Him. That's perfectly legitimate. As long as it's not prejudiced against God. But maybe you say, I don't know how He can protect me. I don't know if He has enough power, or maybe I'm too sinful for Him to cleanse me or create a new creature in me. There are many, many, many objections to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, He's merciful here. He doesn't just say, you know what, I abhor you because you're an abomination for choosing these idols. He says, no, bring me reasons. And I say to you, do the same thing. If you have objections to trusting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, go to His Word. He will meet them. You will see these great accounts of what He has done and how He has done them and the promises. That is what we're to do. If you're prejudiced, you're just going to say, I don't care. He can't save me, or He can't do this, or He can't do that. And I don't want to hear nothing else about it. That's not what we're to do. We're to prove Him. That's why He's given us His Word, that we may come to it and see these great things and know that He is who He is. When held up to this, His Word, all the men's objections to God melt away. The Lord has preserved His Word that we may see the mightiness and know that He is God. These things have been written that we may believe that God is who He says He is. And a good text for that is John 20, verses 30 and 31. It talks about the accounts that what Christ did was so much greater than what has been written, because if they were to collect all of them, it would be volumes upon volumes. But then verse 31 says, the point that they have been recorded is so that men will see and believe. The church and the lives of these the believers within the body bear testimony. If you're a believer today, you are a testimony to what God has done in your life. The miracles that He performs. The fact that He hears you when you cry to Him and you need Him. And He answers and responds. Our lives bear a testimony to His omniscience and omnipotence. Our God, who knows us and protects us from Satan, sin, and death. What in this world can challenge God to His divinity? Put your trust in Him, for He will not fail you. And I leave you with the charge that John left in the last line of 1 John chapter 5. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.